Good morning, and I greet you in Jesus' precious name. This is a series of audio Bible reading notes that I'm recording. I'm doing it for a friend in our church at Reuterbos in the Western Cape in South Africa, but this material is also going onto our website. So what we're doing is, there are written notes, but there's also the audio. And we're looking in the audio at about 8 to 12 minutes, no more than that. A couple of verses, maybe 10 verses in the Bible. I'm assuming you will read the passage and then listen to the material. That would be the way to do it. And ask God to help you to understand what's going on, so you can apply it to your life. Now, the Gospel of Mark was written about 70 AD, and it was written to Christians in Rome. And the Roman Emperor Nero was persecuting Christians, and history estimates about 100,000 Christians died at that time. So the big question facing people who were in the church was, would they stay faithful to Christ? And was he worth staying faithful to if it meant they would suffer, be persecuted, even put to death? And many were. Some were fed to the lions in the Colosseum, and others suffered terrible tortures. So the Gospel of Mark works on this basis. The first eight chapters really ask the question, who is Jesus? And you need to have a clear, biblically based answer on that. Many religions believe in Jesus, and they say they believe in Jesus, but it is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is a lesser Jesus. Mark makes a strong case for who Jesus is. And the second half of the gospel is what it means to follow him and what he expects of you if you're going to follow him. So I've prayed before I do the reading. I'm not praying in the reading. Mark chapter 1, Mark opens up. The first three verses are very strong. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There it is. This is the gospel. The word evangelion in Greek, gospel, means important news, which is wonderful news, very good if you believe in Jesus. But if you don't, well, it's very bad news, because Jesus is still the Son of God. And the way to understand and interpret any old book is to ask what a word or phrase meant at the time it was written. And at the time that Mark wrote, the phrase Son of God was used by the Roman emperors. It started with Alexander the Great, and the Egyptians hailed him as a son of the gods, as a god. And from there, the Romans took it up, and a number of the Roman emperors considered themselves sons of the gods, and people had to make sacrifices to them. And if you didn't, you were punished. And that's where the Christians, they said, we're not sacrificing or praying to anybody other than the God of the Bible. And we come to him in Jesus' name. So Mark makes a strong statement. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word, Christos, for the Hebrew word Meshach or Messiah. And the Messiah was the person that God had promised at various times in the Old Testament. And he said he was coming. He was going to send the Messiah, the anointed one who would deliver or rescue or save. And we know that title as Savior for Jesus. We know that one well. But that God was going to send the Christ, the one anointed by the Spirit to bring about the salvation of God's people. And he was Jesus, the Son of God. And that's the strong, strong statement Mark makes in the very first verse of his gospel. What that means for you and I is we need to ask, which is why Marcus said it. What do I believe about Jesus? Where do I get the truth about Jesus? The answer is it comes in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. And Mark is going to prove the question, prove the answer in the first 8 chapters. John, in his gospel, takes really, I suppose you could say it's the whole gospel, to show you Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Mark says, I'm going to do it particularly in the first 8 chapters. And where he starts is he says, Jesus is the one. And then he says, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes 2 prophets. He quotes Malachi first, but Malachi had a little prophecy, just 3.5 chapters. Isaiah, massive prophecy. One of the great prophets of the Old Testament, spoke a lot about Jesus, many, many prophecies about him. You can read Isaiah chapter 53 is a classic, but there are a number of others. And he quotes these 2 prophets just as examples of the fact that God in the Old Testament said, I'm sending the Messiah. And the point that he makes in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which is quoted in verse 2, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And the messenger was John the Baptist. And John's going to be introduced to us in just a moment in verse 4. And what makes John special was that he was the first prophet after more than 400 years. The end of the Old Testament. Malachi was the last prophet. And then there's 400 years and a bit. And along comes John in verse 4. But what Mark is telling us is that John the Baptist didn't just pitch up. No, no. He was prophesied as God's messenger in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. And that's Mark chapter 1 verse 2. I'll send my messenger before you. What will he do? He'll prepare your way. And when you find an Old Testament quote, you always should go back to the Old Testament section it comes from and read it. And what it says there is that the one who's coming is the Lord. Well, who came? Jesus. That's the point that has been made here. Jesus is the one prophesied, and John the Baptist prepared the way for him, as the prophet Malachi wrote, but the major prophet was the one quoted in Mark 1 verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. So twice it says, they'll prepare your way, prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming, and Jesus is acknowledged as the Lord. It's one of the great names of God in the Old Testament. It's a way the Bible underlines the fact for you and me that Jesus is not just a great teacher. He's not just a prophet. That is not good enough. He's not even the greatest prophet. No, no. He is the Lord himself. And so he does things in the first 8 chapters to prove to you that Jesus is God come in human form. He is the Lord himself. Now, so that is testing you and me as to what we believe about Jesus. The second thing that is happening here is that the verse 2 and 3 both speak of preparing the way. We've got to ask the question, if you want to think about the Lord and your relationship to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you do that? Well, it's interesting because the next verse explains. What did John do? John the Baptist came. He appeared, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he did. He proclaimed to the people that they should repent, change their thinking, which is what repent means, change your mind, believe what God says about sin and turn away from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. The baptism was an outward sign of inward repentance. Obviously, not everybody then or today who's baptized is a real Christian. Many people just go through the motion. Nevertheless, what it's meant to say is it's a symbol of washing and cleansing and dealing with our sins. And the point is that you and I can't deal with our sins. God never says, oh, I want you to pray more. I want you to read the Bible more. I want you to give to the poor. Then I'll forgive your sins. We are the people who come up with those kind of things. And all those things are good, but they don't pay for sin. No. So John comes saying you need to repent and turn to God for the forgiveness of your sins. Remember that, of course, he's talking to Jews. And they had the Old Testament scriptures, but they had played around with them. And they had a shallow view of the scriptures. And what happens is that they actually end up rejecting Jesus, most of them. But those who do repent and believe in him, they're forgiven. Just like that, a free gift, because Jesus would die on the cross to pay for their sins. All right, I'm going to stop there. This is a very strong beginning to this gospel. In fact, all the gospels have strong beginnings. Matthew does the same, says the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of David and Son of Abraham, very strong. John, even stronger, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, who is Jesus, was God. I mean, wow, didn't get much stronger than that. But this one, when he says Son of God, he's saying Jesus is God in human form. So that raises the two questions. What do you believe about Jesus? And linked to that is, where do you get your ideas? The world is flaky. It's wobbly, and it's got all kinds of views. The Bible is very clear and very strong. We need to have a biblical understanding about Jesus. We need to prepare ourselves to know and follow him. How? By thinking about our sins the way God teaches us to think about them. And he teaches us we can't pay for our sins, but that he, in his grace and mercy and amazing love, has given his sinless son to die on the cross to be punished for us. There's no other way of forgiveness. So, what we want to do is sit back and think about this passage and this section we'll stop now and think about, is there something to thank God for? Is there some sin, evil, bad example to avoid? And then thirdly, how do I apply this teaching to my own life? It's worth thinking about that and praying that God will help you understand. So let's pause it for now. Right, now we want to get on to the second bit, and I'm not going to repeat what I said in Mark 1:1-4, other than that Jesus is the Son of God, as prophesied in the prophets. He is the Christ, the anointed Messiah God said would come. Well, he came. And John the Baptist preached about repenting for the forgiveness of sins, and that's the way you prepare to think about God. Now goes verse 5, and all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to hear this prophet, John, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan and confessing their sins. So John was saying to them, you want to meet Jesus? You need to think and admit your sins. Don't hide them. Don't pretend and make excuses. Don't say, oh, you weren't, you know, it was just a mistake. Don't do that. Acknowledge your sins. Be honest before the God who sees everything. Confess them. Repent. That's what you need to do. And accept that you admit that you cannot pay for your sins. So that's what the people came to this prophet, the first prophet in 450 years. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. That was just like Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament. and you can read about him. And he ate locusts and wild honey. So he was a strange guy living up in the wilderness, and he preached. See, how do you learn the truth about God? You hear the preaching of God's word. You can read it, but preachers, good preachers, are men who are called by God, who live according to the truth that they preach. They don't have two lives. And John preached, and he said this. This is not all he said, but the essence of it was, after me comes he who is mightier than I. So someone really special was coming, because John was the first prophet in 450 years. The strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. That job was usually given because they had dusty roads. And people came to visit you, then the lowest servant had the job of taking people's sandals off and washing their feet in clean water and drying them with a towel. John says, the one who's coming after me is so mighty that I don't even deserve that lowly job. So how mighty was he, since John was a prophet of God? By the way, just a comment. We know that, and we don't need historical backup for everything the Bible says, but there was a Jew named Flavius Josephus. He was a historian and commander of the Jewish army garrison at Galilee, and the Romans conquered his army and captured him and got him to write history, a record of their history. And he wrote books, and one of them was called The Antiquities of the Jews. And just to know, so Josephus was not a Christian, but he talks openly about John the Baptist, and he talks openly about Jesus, a doer of great works. Very interesting. He came after, just off a little bit later than them. And so John says, I have baptized you with water to cleanse you on the outside symbolically, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will give you the Holy Spirit to enable you to live for God and honor God in this world. The Holy Spirit, he says, comes to you through the ministry of Jesus. And so that's a great statement to make. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find there are several references to the Holy Spirit. I mean, Genesis chapter 1, first verses, the Holy Spirit's mentioned there. But there are other places as well. But it's only in the New Testament that the doctrine, the full weight of the Holy Spirit, is given us. Now, what happened with him is there in verse 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. By the way, there's a prophecy in John, Matthew's Gospel, not John. There are prophecies in John. But in Matthew's Gospel, and I think it's chapter 1 and verse, now I've got to go by memory, but I think it's verse 23, yep. Matthew 2, verse 23. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And that's Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23. And Mark is saying, here's Jesus of Nazareth, from Nazareth of Galilee, in the Galilee area. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus didn't have any sin. He was without sin, and that's going to be shown to us now. But what he was doing was identifying and saying to John, I am identifying with your mission, and your mission is to call people to repent, deal with their sins, repent of their sins, turn to God, and believe his word. I identify with that. And so, two things happen. When he came, Jesus came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So here was this, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. He was Spirit anointed to do the will of God. And then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. Notice that Jesus is the one the Father loved and loves supremely. With you, I'm well pleased. Now, you know, friends, God actually says that a couple of times about Jesus, but God never says it about any other person in history. No religious leader, no matter who they are, no prophet, only Jesus. You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. Here is the voice from heaven. It's the voice of God the Father. Nobody is like Jesus. That's how it is. What happens? Well, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Why? Why did the Spirit do that? Well, Adam, the first man, Adam and his wife Eve, they were tempted by the devil and they failed. And sin came into the world and into the human race because of that. So here is Jesus who has come. And he is like another Adam. He's going to be the start of the people of God. He's going to head up the church. And he's driven out, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, and he was tempted by Satan. And there's no detail given, but what we are told is very helpful. And he was with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him. That is Mark's way of saying that Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, who sinned, Jesus did not sin. And in fact, he went on and was without sin, and the angels came as showing God's approval of him. And he had passed the test. So he's baptized, he comes to deal with sin. God the Father approves him, he's enabled by the Spirit, and he goes out and is tempted, but there is no sin in him. Right. I think we will stop there. In fact, let me go a little further and just say, in verse 14 and 15, what you have, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. There's the news, important news, and saying the time is fulfilled. That is the time for the Christ to come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, not a land, not like Old Testament Israel. The kingdom of God exists in the hearts of those who trust in Christ because God rules them. You come into the kingdom through faith in Jesus. And so what Jesus then says is repent and believe in the gospel. He says the same thing as John the Baptist said. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that all the Old Testament prophets were calling the people to repent because the people, the race we belong to, the human race, doesn't matter which country you come from, what color your skin is, rich, poor, whether you're educated or not, never been to school, we all sin in various ways, good things we should do that we don't, bad things we shouldn't do that we do, in our thoughts, our words, and what we do. The word of God always comes saying to us, repent, repent, change your thinking, turn to God, believe in Christ. So Jesus says, repent and believe. They're like two sides of a coin, a piece of money. You've got two sides. Even banknotes have got two sides. The one side says, repent and turn to God, turn away from your old way of thinking. And the other side, which is connected to it, says, and believe in Jesus. And if you do, then you'll have forgiveness of your sins. So let's stop there. Let's think about this. What is the main idea here? Is there something I should thank God for? Is there something I need to avoid? I need to stop doing? How do I make this teaching relevant in my own heart? Let's pause there for a moment. Right, we come now to talk three in this series on Mark chapter 1. And we're looking at 1:16 onward. I'm not sure how far we'll get. I'm not in a hurry to get through this. The main thing is to understand the message. And I suppose you would call this, what does Jesus want his disciples to do? And verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, that's Simon Peter, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." Now we can use, the Bible uses different words. It talks about believing in Jesus. It talks about becoming a Christian. That word is used. It also talks about following him, which is what it does here. Following me, follow me, says Jesus, means that we repent of our sins and now Jesus is our Lord and we're going to listen to his teaching. And we're going to ask for God's help that we'll become more like Jesus so that we represent Jesus. We are one of his followers. I want to ask you today, who do you follow? You know, anybody you follow will be imperfect. If you are a Christian, I hope you don't say that you follow your minister or your church leader or your pastor or somebody like that. I mean, every church should have a leader, yes. But we don't actually, we do follow them in a lesser sense. But the main idea of following is we follow Christ. So if any human leader, church leader, no matter how impressive they are, wants us to do things that the Bible doesn't teach, we don't go down that road. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. And if you do, he says, I'll make you become fishers of men. Instead of fishing for fish, he was saying to them, and they understood the idea of fishing. The idea of fishing is you go to catch something for yourself, usually, although some people also catch for fun. I do. I'm a fisherman, and I do eat some of my catch. But what he wants them to do is fish for men. Is he wants not to catch them, but he wants them, people who follow him, like he's calling people here, he's called Simon and Andrew to follow him. He wants us to be involved in calling other people to follow Jesus. Not us. We're not saying to them, follow us. We're saying, I want to encourage you to follow Jesus. And if you read John's Gospel, in chapter 1, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, you will see the disciples, the first disciples, going out and calling other people to come and meet Jesus. Friends of theirs, family members, come and meet Jesus. We found the Messiah, they say, the Christ. So that's what Jesus wants of us. He wants us to fish for others. He wants us to encourage other people to become Christians, your friends, your family, your work friends, people you meet. He wants them to hear about Jesus because God loves the world, not just a few people, but the whole world. And he wants them to turn from their ways and their ideas to believe in him. That's fishing for men. What did they do? Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now that's one of the times they met him. There's obviously a few meetings with him, and if you read the various Gospels, you can put that all together. Verse 19 says, and going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. Now, this John writes the Gospel of John, and 1, 2, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Simon, Peter, writes 1 and 2 Peter, and is one of the key leaders of the early church. So these were significant guys. And they were just humble fishermen. Because in God's hands, he can take us, simple people as we are, no matter what we are, and he can make us great for God, for the glory of God. Not great for ourselves. Not about people wanting to think we are wonderful and following us. No, we call people to follow Jesus. They're not really our disciples. They're his disciples. We want the glory to go to him. That's what real Christians do. And immediately what happened? Verse 20, he called them, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Now this word authority is going to ring loud through these early chapters, because Jesus teaches. His teaching is the teaching of God. So people feel the authority. And it says here that they are amazed. In verse 27, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Now just as a little caution there, let's remember the fact that many people heard his pure and perfect teaching, and many people opposed him and rejected him and sought to kill him, because people really don't want God in the end. They don't mind calling on God if they're stuck, but people do not naturally love Jesus, and they do not naturally love God the Father, and we have to face that. Nevertheless, Jesus came straight in, and what happened was that, verse 23, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So he'd been sitting there and hearing the rabbis preach and unaffected by it. But Jesus comes in, and with authority, the authority of God, bang, the demon cries out. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? There we go again. Have you come to destroy us? Very interesting, because he knows that on the day of judgment, Jesus will be the judge of everybody on that day. And he will judge the devil and the demons. He is the great judge. And so they see that this demon, this unclean spirit, sees it. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the one set aside. Holy means to separated from sin, set apart, doing the will of God, the Holy One of God, pure and holy. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. The unclean spirit obeyed Jesus. And they were all amazed. At once his name spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I'm sure they'd never seen anything like this. Now this doesn't mean that every pastor who preaches and teaches that demons are going to show themselves, but that happens. I have seen that, not many times, but I have seen it a few times. And it's clear that Jesus is Lord over everyone, including the devil, which comes out later in the Gospels. But here's a little glimpse of it, that on the day of judgment, Jesus will be the judge, and he has authority. And what happens then is that Jesus goes into the synagogue. He left the synagogue and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, and Simon's mother-in-law lay with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her and she began to serve them. She didn't need time to recover. Jesus' cure, his healing, I should say, was so full that no longer was she just not sick, but now she was completely well, instantly. Now, he's showing here that he has the power to offer us perfection in heaven. Most people do not recover quickly like this. This is unusual. This is a miracle. The result of it is that she serves them. Because those who receive the grace of God and recognize it as such ought to be serving in the name of Jesus, serving him. What do we do? It's the Lord Christ, Paul says to the Colossians, that you serve. You serve in Jesus' name. And that evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. You know what it doesn't say here? It doesn't say they came for teaching. So although Jesus healed, and he was showing the grace and the mercy of God, in the next section, we're going to hear what is his first priority. So yes, he healed. That's not his first priority. And whereas people, when they think of, they thought of Jesus then, they came for healing because he could cure them. So I'm going to stop there. We're going to pause on this, and then we will come and pick up our final section for this time. Right, so now we come to our fourth session, and it's Mark 1:35 to the end. And what happens here is very interesting. You know, verse 32 to 34 says that people were crowding him, coming in, bringing people to be healed and delivered. And there were crowds flocking, very popular reaction from all over the place. What did Jesus do? Well, there are two particular things he does. In the midst of all this popularity, and if he just wanted to be a popular leader, I mean, he had it. It was amazing. But this is what it says he did. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So he made sure it was time for prayer. No Christian will ever achieve anything significant for God unless they are disciplined in daily prayer. People may think you're a nice person, a lovely Christian, a gentle spirit, etc., whatever, and you can work in a church community and you can do things, you can even be a pastor or a missionary and whatever, but you will not bear much fruit for God, you will not make much impact unless you are regular in prayer. And Jesus, despite the crowds, is making sure he has time to pray. So we need to take note of that. Until you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, you will be able to make little prayers and bits and be able to read prayers and things like that. But there will be no open heart and life, calling on God, seeking to follow Christ, asking to live for the glory of God. That won't be any. Can't be. So the first thing Jesus did was to make sure that whatever happened, he had to pray, because he's talking to his Father. And you'll find that. You'll find that in the Gospels. It's a glorious prayer in John chapter 17. A whole prayer gives us great detail. One of the few places we have great detail. It's a magnificent prayer. By the way, all this material is going onto the comms4.africa website. That's capital COMS and the number 4 as one word, dot lowercase Africa, comms for Africa. There are free books, free resources, Bible study material, Bible reading notes. Now these are going on, and there are also written notes and Bible commentaries, Old and New Testament. It's a small library. I suppose we've got about 30, 25 books, different kinds. And we're starting to put on how to interpret the Bible material. So there's stuff that's all free. All free, and to strengthen the church in Africa. That's our heart's passion. And we do this work for free. We earn no money from it. We do it with love for Christ and love for his church. But please help yourselves, and if your pastors need books, they might be able to find. There's commentaries, John, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and a couple of minor prophets and some Psalms, and we're adding to it. It's growing. Pray for us. But Jesus made time to pray. And then verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everybody's looking for you. And he said to them, let's go to the next towns. Why? So that I may preach there. For that is why I came out. So Jesus says he's committed to praying to God, and he's committed to preaching God's word. And you will see that again and again and again. And any faithful pastor will be marked out by prayer and the word of God, just like Jesus. Now, it is interesting, we said that the people came for healing. They didn't come for teaching. Nevertheless, we'll see, even in the next chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 2, there were a whole pile of people gathered together. There was no more room, even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. He was preaching the word. Jesus was a preacher, and it is a great privilege to have that call in your life. But we need to hear faithful preaching, and we need the word of God. So Jesus says, it's good that they're looking, but I haven't come only to heal people, because healed people still need to have their sins dealt with. That's the bigger need. If Jesus wanted to be popular and well thought of, he could have just carried on healing and cured everybody that there was, that was sick. But he didn't. He said, no. They still got to come to judgment. I'm going to judge them. They need to hear the word of God and repent of their sins. So he says, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. You and I need to pay attention to the Gospels, because that is the preaching of Jesus, and that's his first priority. And he's preaching, he tells us in John's Gospel, the words the Father gave him. So we need to hear the teaching of Jesus. We need to think about it. I believe that everybody ought to read a Gospel, at least one Gospel a year. And not just in little bits, but in whole chapters, and get the whole story. God's given us four Gospels, all centering us on Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, what God the Father wanted him to do, how he fulfilled the scriptures, how he was without sin, and how he died on the cross and rose again, conquering death and ascended into heaven. We need that material, and then what happens is the apostles he chose take what Jesus taught and they apply it to various church situations for the rest of the New Testament. That's what it is, the teaching of Jesus. If I want to find out where somebody is spiritually, you know, are they in a healthy spiritual state as a Christian, I ask them, how's your Bible reading? How's your prayer life? Bible reading and prayer life, no Christian ever matures beyond. We stay fundamentally in need of praying daily and reading the Word of God daily. That's what we very much need to do. There, as we read, we hear the word of God. So Jesus, it says there, 39, that he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So it's amazing that there was so much demonic activity in among the people who had the word of God, but they'd corrupted it, and so it didn't have its normal effect of cleansing society. And what happens then is that a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, verse 40, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, the normal thing was lepers had to ring a bell if they were coming into an area where there were people, and all the people would run away, because if you touched a leper, you were in danger of contracting leprosy, and you'd be unclean. Now this guy plucked up his courage. He's obviously desperate, because there was no cure for leprosy. And he went to Jesus and he humbled himself. He knelt before him. If you are willing. He doesn't say, make me clean. He doesn't say, can you make me clean? He shows faith. If you will, you can make me clean. You see how confident he is in Jesus. Notice what Jesus did. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. That would have been the first clean person that touched this guy since he'd had leprosy. I don't know. Was it 10 years? I've no idea. But of course, Jesus is the Son of God, and so he didn't contract leprosy. What he did was actually heal the man. I will, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Just like that. Friends, if we believe in Jesus, we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, then just like that, our sins will be forgiven, which is actually even bigger than the leprosy being cleansed, because that is eternal forgiveness. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof to them. He had to make a sacrifice, the priest would declare him clean, and he'd be allowed back to his family. It was wonderful. What did he do? Well, he was so excited, and you can understand it, but he didn't obey. The Lord says to obey is better than to do anything else. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. See, people love the idea of being healed and made well, and we understand that because it's wonderful if you've been sick. But again, they are not looking for preaching. Because we, the big thing, the first thing we feel is what we feel. We feel lonely. We feel empty. But we don't feel sinful very often. Or we just shrug it off. But the mark of being spiritually healthy and wise is that we know that we have sinned, and we repent of our sins, and we put our faith in Jesus, and we are forgiven, and we follow him, and we obey him. We don't do what we think, even when we're excited. Well, now, there we go. I'm going to stop there. That's part one on Mark, and I pray that God will write his word upon our hearts, and that we will be changed by the word of God and through faith in Jesus, and go on to follow him and honor him. So let's think about those four things. What's the main teaching? Is there something to thank God for? Is there some evil to avoid? How do I make this truth true of me? The great question is, am I repenting and following Jesus? Am I obeying him? And only you can ask that question, although Jesus sees the answer perfectly, as we will see when we get to chapter 2, God willing. May the Lord be gracious to you.